Tonight we're returning to our series through the Westminster Confession of Faith. The next chapter focuses on a doctrine that I trust is very familiar to us here at First Church because it's a doctrine we talk about a lot, from preaching to classes to starting point, a doctrine that we are very familiar with. It is the doctrine of justification. Or as we sometimes more commonly describe it, the doctrine of justification by faith. In this chapter of the Westminster Confession, there are six articles that describe various aspects of the Bible's teaching on justification, but the first article is so rich and full that I'm primarily going to zero in on that one article tonight, the first article of the Westminster Confession, chapter 11. On justification, and this is what it says. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. To help us understand the biblical basis for this wonderful statement, I want to take us to another passage that is also very familiar, Philippians chapter 3. Our passage this evening is verses 1 through 11, so I invite you to turn with me there, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is not the word of man, it is the Holy Spirit. Inspired word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers, the flowers all, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray, as we just sang a moment ago, that you would speak to us, Father, through your holy word. Plant the truths of this word deep in us, that we would be shaped and fashioned and molded for the sake of your glory. And so, God, meet us here tonight. It is not my words, Father, that we need to hear. It is your words, so Father, speak. Teach us for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, and for the honor of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. In this passage, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is contrasting two ways of righteousness. Two ways, we might say, of justification, or ways in which people seek to be justified. And Paul says it so well, I'm going to use his own words because I think he puts it quite vividly. So the first point the Apostle Paul wants to press home on us this morning is the truth about what I'm calling our rubbish righteousness. It's the first point that Paul makes in this passage. After giving a laundry list of directions that well-meaning people might turn to in order to shore up their own righteousness, in order to the things that people might lean on in order to consider themselves justified before God. Paul says, if it were even possible to do that, he says, I have more credentials for righteousness than anyone. And he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And so what does he teach in the verses leading up to this? What are the kinds of things that Paul points to that people might try to lean on in order to make themselves right before God? What kinds of things do people put stock in? I'd summarize the overall point of verses 2 to 6 in this way. I think the point that Paul is making is that self-justification is a losing battle. If we're looking for reasons inside of ourselves to become right before God, what is justification? What is the basic meaning of that? It is to be made right before God, or to be right with God. And if we're looking inside of ourselves for ways to be justified, it is a losing battle. Listen to how Paul puts it in verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And Paul, speaking of those who were teaching falsely, maybe turning back to Jewish rituals in order to consider themselves righteous. And Paul turns the tables in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. He goes on to list the kinds of things that people might look to find themselves to be righteous in the sight of God. He says first that no one will be justified before God by their family heritage. Verses 4 and 5, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. And then he goes on to list his spiritual, his pedigree, his heritage. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In terms of his Jewish heritage and his inclusion in the covenant people of God, Paul says of himself that as an Israelite, he has every I dotted and every T crossed. He had it all. But as Paul looks at these things, he says, it's not enough. It's not enough to make me right before God. Secondly, he says, no one will be justified before God by various titles or status or accomplishments. The end of verse 5, as to the law, Paul says, a Pharisee. Now, we know Paul was a Pharisee. He was well-studied in the law. He had the title. He had the accomplishment. And we know that the Pharisees were, in reality, not as righteous as they thought they were in their own eyes. They thought that by adding rules to God's law, they were helping themselves and others to be more righteous. We could just add some extra rules in that will help us keep God's rules, then that will make us better. And so they sow so divided the law and added to it. I'm going to borrow a line from, I think it was Daniel Doleyslager in our life group. He referred to, I think it was Daniel, referred to the Pharisees as the original virtue signalers. Didn't you say that, Daniel? I think you did too. I'll give you credit. They would do anything to make themselves look good. But it wasn't true righteousness, it was self-righteousness. They were constantly doing things that would make them seem righteous in the eyes of other people. I think that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount something that sounded shocking to people at first, but it really wasn't that shocking in light of Jesus' definition of righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And Paul's saying that's right. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Paul's saying, I was a Pharisee. But what he discovered was that no matter how studied he was in the law, no matter how many awards Paul might have won for being Pharisee of the Year, our accomplishments for God cannot save us. They're not enough. How much do we need to do in order to have God be completely pleased with us? We're sinful beings. We're sinners. So we won't be justified before God because of our family heritage, because of the family we're born into. We won't be justified by titles or status or accomplishment. He adds a third item. Neither will we be justified before God by our religious zeal. Listen to verse 6. As to zeal, Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And by blameless, Paul was not claiming to be without sin. He was saying that if righteousness could be achieved by devotion and zeal for the things of God, then Paul would have been first in line. But when the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, whatever leg up he thought he had on righteousness, it all melted away. None of these things in which man might consider to be evidence of righteousness that we might think would justify us before God, they have no bearing on our salvation because they fall flat before the holiness and righteousness of our God. And so Paul looked at all of these things and said of them as a means of salvation, as a means of justification, as a means of gaining righteousness. Paul looked at them and said, they are rubbish. In light of what the Apostle Paul shows us here about our rubbish righteousness, let's hear again how the Westminster Confession also gives us a helpful summary of this teaching in a beautiful way. Listen again to what the Confession says about justification. Those whom God effectually calls, we learned about that last time. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. The writers of the Confession first want us to understand clearly what we do not mean by justification. What does justification not mean? And it does not mean, on the one hand, that God somehow infuses righteousness into us. The best way I could think about this, it may sound a little silly, but I thought about a jelly-filled donut. That donut begins with no jelly. It's just a regular donut. It's deep fried like all the other donuts, but then it's injected with that delicious strawberry or lemon jelly. And at that moment, that donut becomes a jelly-filled donut, a jelly-infused donut. And that's not what happens in justification. God doesn't take an ordinary sinner and inject righteousness into them so that they instantly become truly righteous in themselves. The reason this cannot be is because, as Paul has clearly shown, even our greatest pedigree is still not righteous enough. It falls flat before a holy God. Nothing that we could do with our own hands, no amount of anything inside of us. And the confession also says that justification is not wrought in a believer by any righteousness in them or done by them. In terms of the kinds of righteousness needed to be justified before God, Paul says we can put no confidence in the flesh, none, zippo, zilch. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. And so we're brought to see that two things are true, two things that we can know. One, we can know that God is holy, and therefore it is only those who are holy and righteous that can enjoy fellowship with God. But the second thing we can know is that we are not righteous and holy in ourselves. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't justify us based on our relative righteousness compared to other human beings. Friends, just stop and think about it tonight. What is there within you? What is there within me that could ever secure our acceptance by God? Is there anything in us that we could point to say, because of this, God will accept me? God will love me because of this thing? And the honest and clear answer is no, there's nothing. There's nothing in us. There's no reason why God should be compelled to save you or me or anybody. I think David says it best in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is no one. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story for David. It's not the end of the story for the Apostle Paul. It's not the end of the story for us. And just as David goes on to say in the next verse, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And likewise, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in Philippians 3 that it's not our rubbish righteousness in which we are to stand, or which we can stand. But the good news of the gospel is that it is the surpassing righteousness of Jesus Christ through which we are justified. And so that's my second point tonight, Christ's surpassing righteousness. Look again at verses 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And there are two questions that we should ask to help us understand what Paul is telling us here about the righteousness of Christ. The first question we could ask is this: what makes it so worthy? What makes his righteousness so worthy? What makes knowing Christ of such surpassing worth? And to answer that question, it would help us to make sure we understand what righteousness is. Here's a helpful explanation from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. This book says, in biblical thought, the idea of justice or righteousness generally expresses conformity to God's will in all areas of life: law, government, covenant loyalty, ethical integrity, or gracious actions. It then goes on to say a little bit later, Jesus describes as righteous those who conform to God's will as revealed in the Old Testament and in his own teachings. So what is it to be righteous? It means to live in conformity with the will of God. Live in complete conformity and obedience to the Word of God, to His commands. And so with that in mind, let's go back to that verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And in light of the definition that we just read of righteousness, we can see that Jesus is not exaggerating the point on this. He's not exaggerating to make a point. He's being perfectly clear. In order to be in right relationship with God, one needs to be completely conformed to God's will. And the righteousness of the Pharisees, for all of their good intentions, did not go far enough. It's interesting that immediately after this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins a section of teaching in which, as you know, he goes through a number of topics and introduces all of them in a similar way. Here's a summary of them. He begins by saying something like, you have heard it that it was said, but I say to you, and notice how many times we read this statement. Topic after topic after topic through the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, what Jesus is doing in this section is teaching the fuller meaning of the Ten Commandments. You see, the Pharisees were concerned about the outward obedience to the commands. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us that obedience to the commands means more than just outward behavior. It also has to do with our hearts. In order to live in complete conformity to God's will, in order to be righteous, we need to not only be concerned about outward obedience to God, but true obedience is a righteousness that involves the heart. And by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, two things are clear. The first thing that's clear is that God's people are called to live in righteousness and obedience. Jesus makes that crystal clear through the Sermon on the Mount. If we are to be part of the kingdom of God, then our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Only the righteous will enjoy life in the kingdom of God. And the second thing that becomes clear by the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that God's demand for our righteousness is out of our reach. Clearly, Jesus is calling us to walk in these ways. Whenever I read the Sermon on the Mount, by the time I get to the end, I realize how far I still have yet to go. But you see, what the Gospel of Matthew is also showing us is that the only one who truly has the kind of righteousness that is expressed throughout the Sermon on the Mount is Christ Himself. The Gospel of Matthew was written to show us that only Jesus did what Adam had failed to do originally. Jesus is the new Israel. Israel was supposed to walk in righteousness with God, and they failed. But what Adam failed to do and what Israel failed to do, what all of us have failed to do, Jesus perfectly did. For his life was conformed completely to God's will. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Not only outward obedience to the law, but the heart of the law as well, the inward commands of the law. in Jesus, we see the perfect righteousness of God. And that, I submit to you, is at least part of what Paul means when he mentions in our passage the surpassing worth of Christ and of knowing Christ. Knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth because in Jesus we see perfect conformity to God's law. In Jesus we see what is true righteousness. But you see, the problem is, in order for us to inherit the kingdom of God, we need the righteousness that we see in Jesus to somehow be in us. How could we possibly have that righteousness? And so that leads to our second question. How does it come to us? How does this righteousness come to us? And let's continue to hear what Paul says. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, since our own righteousness, we can call a rubbish righteousness in terms of its inability to justify us, the only kind of righteousness that could ever make us right with God, again to use Paul's words, is the righteousness from God. That's what we need, is a righteousness that comes from God. And that is exactly what God has given us through Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ Jesus. But for some, that raises another dilemma. Some might wonder, well, then, is our faith the cause of our justification before God? If so, doesn't that make faith a work? Which would mean that we're not really saved by grace, we're saved by works, our work of faith. And again, this is where the Westminster Confession is so helpful, because we need to be clear on the connection between justification and faith. Listen to the care with which the confession takes to clearly state the truth as it's taught in Scripture. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, again, not infusing righteousness, but by pardoning sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, for Christ's sake alone, nor, listen to this, by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. And so the confession makes clear that it's not even faith that makes us right with God. Nothing wrought in them or done by them, not even faith or any other obedience, can be the grounds of our justification. It's not the imputed faith itself, or the act of believing, or any other obedience that is our righteousness. Well, then, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Let's continue to listen to the confession. It goes on to say, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And we've previously talked about that, how even the gift, or how even faith, the faith through which we believe, is the working of God in us. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. It's a work of grace. Even the faith is a gift of God. We're made right before God when the perfect righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience to the will of God, is not infused in us like that jelly donut, but is imputed to us. His righteousness is credited to us, is given to us. And this is the point that Paul makes about justification in Romans chapter 4 by pointing to Father Abraham. He begins that chapter, which this is a chapter about justification by faith. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say?" And Paul pointing back to Genesis 15, verse 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." It was not Abraham's faith, per se, that justified him. Rather, it was God who justified him and counted him as righteous, considered him to be righteous. We know, going back to Genesis, that Abraham wasn't sinless. He didn't do all things perfectly well. It wasn't that Abraham in himself was righteous, but God declared him to be righteous. Faith was merely the instrument through which Abraham received that declaration of righteousness. And Paul says that's how it is for us as well. We're justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is then credited to us through faith. In this sense, we're not justified by faith itself, but rather, it's better to say we're justified by Christ through faith. In fact, all of the Reformed confessions labor to make this point clear, maybe even clearer than I've tried to give it over the last couple minutes. Let's listen to what some of the other confessions have to say about this, to just clarify this distinction between and the relationship between faith and justification. The Belgic Confession says of the righteousness of faith in Article 22, this is not the whole article, but just a segment of it, it says, "However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us." Notice that. It's not faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, who is our righteousness. It's Christ that is our righteousness. It's Christ that is our justification. Faith is merely the instrument through which we receive His righteousness. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way. It asks the question in question 61, "Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God?" Answer, "It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness can make me right with God." In other words, only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness can justify me with God. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness through which I can be justified. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. That's what the Westminster Confession is saying, and more importantly, that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting to teach us. How can we be justified? How can we be made right with God? The right answer, properly speaking, is not by our faith. Rather, it would be better to say that we are justified by or in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and His righteousness is then credited to us. It's received by faith. That's what justification means. What application can we draw from this familiar and beloved truth that's so central to the gospel? To be honest, I don't think I can describe the significance of this any more clearly or more beautifully and helpfully than, again, we find in our confessions. There's a great statement in Belgic Confession, Article 22, and I think this is fruitful. These are fruitful words for application. The Belgic tells us, "For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or If all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. He who has Christ by faith is completely justified before God. That's the beauty and the glory of this gospel through which God, by his grace as a gift, justifies those whose righteousness on its own is rubbish. But the one who has Jesus Christ and embraces him in faith has salvation and justification entirely. Not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is from God. A righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And so I wonder tonight, whose righteousness are you trusting in this evening? Whose righteousness are you staking your life on and your salvation? Are you seeking to be justified before God by things that were never meant to justify you? Well, friends, may we, like the Apostle Paul, know the joy of counting all of those things as loss, that we may be found in Christ and Christ alone, who is our righteousness and the entirety of our salvation. Let's give thanks to him tonight in prayer. Let's go to him together. Father, we thank you for the truths that we're learning in this confession, and how helpful it is to clarify and to labor to understand what these truths mean. And Father, we pray that if anything tonight, in coming to study this doctrine of justification by faith, that we would be reminded once again that our salvation is in Jesus alone. Christ is all. The entirety of our salvation, the entirety of our justification is all found in him. And so, Father, we pray that we would turn away from those things that we sometimes can place our trust in, thinking that somehow they'll give us a leg up to stand on. But Father, let us be humbled again tonight and to give thanks and to stand in awe that all we have, our only confidence, is that by your mercy and grace, you have sent your one and only Son. And to be found in him, having a righteousness not of our own, but the righteousness that is from you, the righteousness of Christ. Oh, what glorious news this is for us. And so, Father, help us to revel in it. Help us to rejoice in it, to be thankful for it. And Father, we pray that we would live even tonight, this week, with just a profound joy because of what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And as we move toward Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, may we be reminded again of the solid basis in which we stand in the gospel, the solid hope that we have in Christ alone. So, Father, we thank you tonight. We praise you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.